Well, it is good to be back with you. I hope that you enjoyed Cecil. I understand that you got out early last week and just want to assure you that that will not happen today. It's always dangerous to give to have a week off because things just build up and you just never know how long the next sermon's going to be. So there's your warning. I also want to say, I want to apologize for the bulletin cover and all of the hoopla and changing around of what has gone on Sunday mornings. I got the scripture wrong, gave Gayla the wrong scripture for this morning. Completely my fault. I want to apologize for that. As you heard when Brian read earlier, it's 1 through 12, not 13 through 17. And I was going to say next week I'm going to be preaching on boasting about tomorrow, but given the subject matter, I'm going to say if it's the Lord's will, next week I'm going to preach on boasting about tomorrow, but that's not today, okay? Well, this weekend, actually on Friday, I believe it was, Kelly and I had the privilege, opportunity, love it when it happens, to go to the movies. As many of you know, I'm a movie buff, and I think, I enjoy movies. And I think that movies have a finger on the pulse of our society and tell a lot about what we think and what we believe. And I went to see the most recent Harry Potter movie. If that bothers you, get over it. It's really okay. But two of the previews, I usually like the previews because previews are what? More movies that come out that I get to see. So I enjoy watching the previews, and there were a couple of the previews I thought were pretty indicative, pretty telling about where we are in what we think and what we believe. I'm telling you, you can go to the movies, you can find out what America and a lot of people in America are thinking about. One of the previews was the new Sherlock Holmes movie. I haven't seen the first one, but the previews to the second one kind of made me want to go back and watch the first one. But I don't know how many of you have seen the first one, if it's even dangerous for me to bring up on Sunday morning. But anyway, what I know from the the preview of the second one is what my wife leaned over and said to me was actually going off in my head. And Kelly leaned over to me and said, "Wow, Sherlock Holmes has sure changed a lot." I don't know how many of you have read the books, but the Sherlock Holmes in the movie, way different from the Sherlock Holmes in the book. And there's a reason for that. Sherlock Holmes was written in what people are calling the modern mindset. And Sherlock Holmes goes into a situation, and he does kind of the Ben Matlock thing, if you've ever watched Matlock on TV or one of these kinds of, you know, he goes in, he takes in the details, he uses logic, he uses deduction, and then he comes out with, here's what's going on. The story starts off and things are bad, and the story ends up and he's completely solved the case and completely unlocked the truth, and elementary, my dear Watson, everything's tied up in a neat bow, a neat ribbon. Which, by the way, I understand he actually never said elementary, my dear Watson. That was just one of those. Is that true, anybody? Okay, anyway. But Sherlock Holmes now, I mean, he's out there. And just from the previews, I see that things are different. And Sherlock Holmes is complicated. And I won't go any farther than this, but I just know that the Sherlock Holmes in the book never wore a dress. I mean, Sherlock Holmes now is just a really complicated fellow, it seems like, because we believe and we understand that we live in a very complicated world, right? The modern mindset was we can really wrap our brains around the truth. We can really wrap our brains about what's going on in this world. And we can use things like logic, we can use deduction, and we can really know the truth. You watch crime shows today, and not just Sherlock Holmes, but most movies, most crime shows today, there's hardly ever a nice, neat, happy ending with a bow on it. I mean, usually it leaves you with, wow, I'm really not sure if he did it, really. I mean, I think he did, but okay. And I'm not sure about the hero even. I mean, because Sherlock Holmes, it's easy in the book, I don't know about the movies, but in the book it's easy to get on his, he's a good guy. He's truthful, you know. But some of the heroes nowadays, just not sure, very complicated, very complex. Second preview that really got my interest, and because I'm looking forward to this movie coming out, is The Last Batman, The Dark Knight Rises. And there is case in point, you know, here is a postmodern movie because Batman is so complicated and frankly so messed up, we're not sure really watching these movies who is really the good guy. Who's right, who's wrong, because whether you're hero or you're villain, there is a heavy mixture of good and evil in you. Now, of course we root for Batman, but he's still, what? The Dark Knight. Because reality is so complicated, it's way too simplistic to say hero good, villain bad. We live in a world where we're just not sure. Not sure about you, you're not sure about me. There may be more to you than meets the eye, and there probably is. So we're suspicious, and we certainly can't say that there's any such thing as the truth. And it certainly applies to God, at least our society says. God is complicated. And that's a fact. God is complicated. God is bigger than anything I can imagine. God is bigger than anything I can put into words. If I begin to think that I can understand God, that's when I stop thinking about God because I'm thinking about somebody else. I mean, God is so complex, so complicated, we can never, ever, ever wrap our brains around God. Postmodern world has that exactly right. If you think you've got God figured out, think again. However, what that's led us to is God is so complicated, God is so complex. Well, what you think about God is just as good as what I think about God because we're not really sure. I mean, reality is just so complex, we can't say that we have a bead on God. But here's the thing. If it were up to my logic, if it were up to my ability to deduct, if it were up to only my experience, because after all, what is the mantra? My experience is my experience. Your experience is your experience. My truth is my truth. Your truth is your truth. And you know, they may not have anything to do with one another. But if that's what we were depending on our knowledge of God upon, my truth or your truth, my experience or your experience, my ability to think or your ability to think, absolutely, your guess would be just as good as mine. But what we have in Jesus Christ and what we have in the Word of God is not us trying to figure out God, but God telling us, this is who I am. We can never, ever, ever, we can spend eternity, and we will, trying to figure out God. We will never figure out God. But what we know through Jesus and what we know through His Word is that we know enough to know Him personally. Okay? And Scripture tells us what God is like. Scripture tells us what our relationship with God is like, what it should be like, sometimes what it's not like and what it needs to be like. But Scripture tells us about God. Scripture tells us about our relationship with God. And one of the things that Scripture tells us is that God tolerates no rivals. Exodus puts it this way, the Lord your God is a jealous God. And that turns some people off. I don't want to think about God being jealous. I don't believe in a God that's jealous. If you are here today and you would say, I don't believe in a jealous God, here's what I have to say to you. Get over it. He is. Because God is God and you are not. Ryan is Ryan and you are not. Which is not nearly as big a deal. But just for to illustrate a point. If someone were to come up to you and said, you know Ryan Berryhill, and you said, oh yeah, I know Ryan Berryhill, and they said, yeah, big Yankees fan, right? You would know they have the wrong person. Am I right? Because I think I've let it be known enough that I'm a Texas Rangers fan, and I'm not a Yankees fan. And so if somebody came to you and said, Ryan Berryhill, the Texas Rangers fan, you would know you're getting closer to the person, right? Well, God tells us he's certain things and he's not certain things. He's told us. We didn't reason it out. We're not basing it on our experience. We're not basing it on any logic. God has told us. And God has told us he's, for instance, a jealous God. We're going to talk about that this morning. And we're going to talk about why you should get over it. I'm not just going to tell you to get over it, but why you should. We're going to talk about who God is. And in particular, what James is talking about in this passage is why God tolerates no rivals. Why it is that God is a jealous God. And why we should never, ever, ever give up that belief. James gives us two images for God. You've heard that image is everything, right? Well, God is so complicated that sometimes when Scripture is talking about God, or Scripture is talking about heaven, or Scripture is talking about hell even, that it's so beyond our ability to grasp that all Scripture can do, or the best Scripture can do, is give us images. And so what we have to do is look in Scripture and we get these images, these metaphors, these pictures of who God is, and we've got to take all the pictures. We can't take our favorite one or the part of our favorite one that we like the best. We've got to take them all. And James gives us two in this passage. The first one is this: God is our husband. I'm glad I have your attention. And let me clarify, God is not my husband, God is not your husband, God is our husband. Scripture teaches us that. God and his people are in a marriage relationship. He says, James says in verse 4, chapter 4, you adulterous people. You people who are committing adultery in some way. What's he saying? You are in a marriage relationship with God and you are somehow being unfaithful to it. First thing I want to talk about or point out when it comes to God being our husband is that God yearns for us. Okay? God yearns for us. You know what? You ever been in love? Love hurts. I can remember when I was courting my bride, I had dreams of being cold and in my underwear for like a month. And I didn't like it when another guy would even glance at her. You know what I'm talking about? And any time I had to be away from her, or still have to be away from her, it hurts. And I was reading a study that was published in the Proceedings of the National Academy of Sciences. Just an impressive name, so it's got to be true, right? But this study said that pain from heartbreak hurts in the same way that intense physical pain does. They did MRIs on people, and I don't know who they got to volunteer for this, but they hooked them up to an MRI, and they showed them a picture of an X, and then they measured the response in the brain. And then they somehow gave them some kind of electric shock or burning or something that sort of simulated a hot cup of coffee. And they looked at how the brain responded. And what they found was the same parts of the brain are stimulated in the same way, whether it's physical pain or whether it's emotional pain. Pain from heartbreak hurts. Can I get an amen? Do we really need to know? I mean, it hurts. I mean, I can remember just, puppy love growing up. I mean, I thought, this girl is the one for me. And, she wasn't. She wasn't. But, man, it hurt. Rejection hurts. Unfaithfulness hurts. And what Scripture tells us is God yearns for us in that kind of a way. Now listen, I need to talk to some of you. Some of you need to hear this. Some of you are walking around with the notion that you can do nothing, nothing to please God. You wake up in the morning and think, man, I've got to check these boxes or God is not going to love me. Let me tell you something. God loves you with a love that is unconditional. God hurts for you like you hurt for the people you love. God longs to be with you. God enjoys you. God wants to spend time with you. God is here today to meet with us. God is there at the place where you have your quiet time, and He longs to meet with you. Because God is our lover and God is our husband, and He loves us far beyond our ability to even love someone else. And I can't imagine the hurt. I know the hurt that I feel, selfish as I am. I know the hurt that I feel when I'm not around the people that I love. God's pain for us, His yearning for us, is much, much more. God loves us like a husband. But the second part of that is, if we're unfaithful, watch out. Because those emotions that are so strong when things are going well, what happens when the partner is unfaithful? Kelly's already told me, you're going to be dead meat. And I said, kill me. I mean, because I will deserve it. That love, that heightened, euphoria quickly turns to something else. And you know what? It should, when a spouse is unfaithful. Some people say, I just can't believe in a God who is jealous. I can't believe in a God who's not. He loves us. He wants more than anything to be with us. And whenever we turn away and walk away from Him, you want to see God get up in anger. Just walk away. See, the husband image is twofold. And some people think that, God's going to love me. God's going to be happy with me no matter what. God's love is unconditional. But God wants you to be faithful. God demands that you be faithful. God demands that you be on the way. So how are we unfaithful? James says, you adulterous people, how are they being unfaithful? How too can we be unfaithful? He says, verse 4, like I said, you adulterous people. Now what would you think? And he talks about friendship with the world. This is how, whether you are unfaithful when you are a friend with the world. Now what does that look like? Just in your mind right now, define that. What does friendship with the world look like? I think it looks like a lot of things, but I want you to notice in particular what James is talking about, because usually when we talk about worldliness, we talk about things that James is not talking about here. And it's not that they're wrong, it's just that we're missing this point that he wants to make. Because look at verses 1 through 3. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire but do not have, so you kill. You covet but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. Is it possible that worldliness means selfishness? I don't think it's only possible. I think that's what James is saying. Your selfish desires, you're warring against each other because you want these things. You're asking for things in prayer, but you're asking for selfish things to use on your... Selfishness is worldliness. How are we unfaithful? We are unfaithful when we seek any rival affection to God, even when we seek God for that rival affection. Can I say that again? We commit spiritual adultery when we seek any affection that rivals God, even when we seek that affection from God. Let me give you an illustration. Hopefully this makes sense. I had a professor who was teaching me the Psalms at Ted's, and he was talking about his grandkids and how he, I just got back from Texas, so I got a little chip on my shoulder about, grandparents, I think there's a reason why God is called father and not grandfather. Fathers are responsible for bringing their children up to be a certain kind of person, and then grandparents come along and spoil it for a week. You know what I'm talking about? I mean, I feel like Bill Cosby when he looked at his parents and said, these aren't the people who raised me. These are just old people trying to get into heaven. I mean, no offense, but where was I going with that? I don't know where I was going with that. What was the last thing? Okay, My professor at Ted's. He's a grandparent. That's where I was going with that. Okay. Sorry, a little sidebar. So he walks around with candy in his pockets because he loves his grandkids, and grandparents just love to give grandkids whatever they want, basically. That's where my rant was going. Grandparents give grandkids whatever they want. And they disregard, you know, okay, anyway. So my professor walks around with candy in his pocket, and he loves when he sees his grandkids to give them candy. And so, you know, it's just the delight. He loves to shower lavish gifts on his grandchildren. So whenever they come up to him, they hug him, they kiss him, he gives them candy. And what he says is, I don't give candy to grandkids who seek the candy. I give candy to grandkids who seek the grandfather. Why? Just being hard-nosed? No. You know how it is to be in a relationship where the reason why somebody's in a relationship is just to get something out of you, right? It's not a proper relationship, not a good relationship with God, is if you're just if you're in it to get something from Him. We sing a song from time to time, open up the sky, pour down like rain. We don't want blessings. We want you. And that's what our relationship has got to be. And it's not because God just wants to, you know, He's egotistical. I want you just to want me. No, it's because He is all in all. And anything else we seek and everything else we seek, it's just a matter of time, becomes an addiction and becomes empty and becomes not what we wanted in the first place. Did you know that every single addiction in the world is just a rival affection to God? Every single person who's addicted, and by the way, if you're addicted, let me see your hand. If you're addicted to something, let me see your hand. My hand is up. Your hand ought to be up. We're all addicted to something. Every addiction is a rival affection. We are seeking God in that addiction. Tolstoy said there are two gods. The first God is the God that people believe exists to serve me. It's to give me what I want. It's to give me even lofty, refined things like peace and comfort and safety. He exists to give me these things. And what Tolstoy says is that God doesn't exist. But the God who exists is the God that we were made to serve, not who was made to serve us. And what James is saying is we were made to serve God and God alone. And whenever we live to serve ourselves, we aren't pleasing to God. We may not even know Him. Secondly, I want you to notice, I have a problem with legalists. I think I've made that over and abundantly clear. That's why I tell people that I went to see Harry Potter. I just like to provoke sometimes, and that could be. I may need to repent, but what gets to me is most legalists who profess to be so vigilant about standing against worldliness. I mean, you see, can't be worldly. Most legalists have the worst time getting along with God's people. They hop from church to church, or they start their own church and gather their people around them who believe like they do, and they don't fellowship with the other churches in the city, the other Christians in the city. It's interesting to me that most legalists who are battling worldliness get along least with other Christians. And what James is saying here is, you are worldly if you can't get along with God's people. You quarrel, you fight, you desire, you kill, you covet. You don't get along with my people. Wait a minute. Are you telling me that the way you get along with God's people is a strong indicator of where you stand with Him? Absolutely it is. Absolutely. You cannot say you love Him and you don't love His people. Jesus gave us three pillars, what it means to be a disciple of His. And the second one is this: love one another. By this, people will know that you belong to me. By this, people will know that you are my disciple. If you love one another, who is one another? It's every believer around you. It's not the ones you pick and choose. everyone. Love one another. So what do we do about this? What's the remedy? Look at verses 7 to 10. He says, submit yourselves then to God. Submit yourselves then to God. God, what you say is what I want to believe. What you say I will do. There's a reason why we're in this book so much when we're together. Because it's not my opinion that counts, it's God's opinion. That's the only one that counts. It's not your opinion, no offense. It's God's opinion. And we need to submit ourselves to Him. The word submit is to line ourselves up under Him. But we as American Christians have come to the point where we can believe what we want to believe. We can make God to be what we want Him to be, and it's okay. It reminds me, is it the Apple commercial that says we got an app for that? You want to do this? We have an app for that. You want to do that? We have an app for that. We have an app. It's like we have an app for any variety of, quote, Christianity that you want to believe. Do you want to believe that same-sex marriage is okay? We got a church for that. Do you not want to get around do you not want to get along with the Christians who are around you? We got another church for you. Just go down the street and they'll welcome you with open arms. Do you want to live in sin? Live in sin. We'll either accept you or we'll move you down to a church that, you know, nobody knows what you've done or nobody cares what you. I mean, we are so individualized that you don't have to submit to anybody about anything, and that includes God. Well, I don't like that pastor. Well, a lot of people don't like me, okay? The question is not whether you like me or not. The question is what I'm teaching and preaching coming from this book? Is what we are standing on coming from this book? Because it doesn't matter a lick what I believe. It doesn't matter a lick what I say unless what I say is based on this book. Can I get an amen? Secondly, resist the devil. We can pray that God binds Satan all we want to, and I'm in favor of that. But we cannot pray that God binds Satan and then welcome him in the back door. Amen. And we are in a crossroads. Can you feel it? I mean, God is brewing something. We are going in a direction he's been preparing us for 10 years plus to go. And you know who's not happy about it? We have a personal spiritual enemy. The Bible calls the devil. The Bible calls Satan. Believe it. Believe it. There's somebody who wants to wreck you. He wants to wreck your church. You need to be on guard. And what James says is resist him. Don't give in to him. Well, I'm standing up for my rights. No, you're not. You're speaking for the accuser. Well, I'm speaking the truth in love. No, you're not. You're spreading the lies that he has been spreading since the beginning of time. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Next, it says, come near to God, and he will come near to you. Isn't that a great promise? Come near to him and he will come near to you. Last week we were in Grapevine, Texas at the Grapevine Mills Mall. And we're sitting there eating lunch, and I look over and there's a family. Actually, there's a father and his child, and they're kind of playing, they're eating lunch, and then I did a double take. I leaned over to Kelly and I said, that's David Murphy. Some of you don't know who David Murphy is because you aren't the big Ranger fan that I am, but he's a backup outfielder. He's a fourth outfielder for the Rangers. Sitting across from me, eating lunch. Nothing but space in between us. And then, you know, I don't know if you've ever seen somebody, you know, a celebrity in person or something like that, because I got really nervous. And then I'm starting to doubt my eyes. You know what I mean? I think it's him. You know, and they said, well, you're going to go say something to him? I'm like, yeah, it's just not right now. I got to think about what I'm going to say, you know. Anyway, so I finally, you know, we're going to leave. We got to leave. They're still sitting there. I finally get the guts up. I walk up to him and I say, I don't mean to bother you. And he goes, no. I said, it's your David Murphy, right? Man, he was just so gracious. Stood up. You know, if you're friends with me on Facebook, that's what my profile picture is. Me and David Murphy. Believer. I mean, strong believer. I mean, this guy has so much character. Some of you heard about, you know, the fan who fell at the game a couple of weeks ago and died. And it just seems like any time the bad things are going on, they can always talk to David Murphy. He's like strong, you know, kind of a mouthpiece and approachable. And man, just gracious, big smile. He and I look like best buddies right there on Facebook. It's awesome. You know. And then I look back and I was just so silly to be so reluctant to approach him. You know, it's just kind of an image of the way God is with us. Come near to him, and he'll come near to us. Just take that step. Get back in his word. Get back in prayer. Get back doing the life that you know he's called you to live. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, he says. You sinners. Don't know if you like being called the S word, but there it is. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Washing your hands, it's talking about what you do. There's no way that you can serve God. There's no way you can disobey God that doesn't involve your body. And what James is saying is, start doing the right thing. Do what is right. Purify your hearts. Your heart is the command center of your life. Make it single-minded. Not double-minded. Not divided between two loyalties. It's another thing, kind of a phenomenon right now on the internet, on YouTube. Somebody else, I don't know who sits around and does these things, but somebody, I think it was down in Australia, has this video. You can look it up on YouTube, where they have two faces of attractive women. And you watch this video, and on either side, and it just constantly flips, two pairs of faces. And they have a cross in the middle, and they say, stare at the cross. And so you're staring at the cross, and these faces are scrolling through. And what happens? It's weird. Their foreheads start getting bigger. Their eyes start getting bigger. Their chins start jutting out. And you're looking at this cross, and you're seeing these hideous faces flash. And so then you got to check. So you look at one or the other, and nope, still attractive people. But then you look back at the cross. As long as you're looking at the cross and not focused on one or the other, they look hideous. Same way with your faith. You cannot focus on two things at once. You've got to be focused on God, or you're focused on the world. And I don't mean to put you guys in the world. I'll say, God or the world. Don't be double-minded. Single-minded devotion to God, James says. Your heart completely for him. What is that area of your heart that you're so reluctant to give over to God? There is something in your life that you say, I'll do anything but that. That is what God wants. And that is what will release his power in your life. Give it up, all of it. Wash your hands, purify your hearts. Grieve, he says. What a great message for a Sunday morning. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Why don't you write that on an index card and paste it on your bathroom mirror? I mean, that's just great to look, wake up to, isn't it? Of course, we have to balance this with chapter 1 that says, consider it all joy. We're to be joyful people. I mean, I have relatives who believe if you're happy at all, you're not living a good Christian life, and that's just not true. But at the same time, if you can't remember the last time that you seriously were mournful, were grieving about sin in your life, about disobedience in your life, you need to do a gut check. You need to do a heart check. You need to let God examine you. We all disobey. We all have those addictions that we willingly go into, and we all need to allow God to examine our heart, examine our lives, and we need to grieve. Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted, because the good thing is, you know, it makes no sense. We approach God, and we admit that we rebel and we disobey, and God gives us grace. We come into God's presence, and we deny, and we hide, and there's no grace. Grieve. Say to God, I'm just reminded of David, the man after God's own heart. David was called a man after God's own heart, not because he was perfect, not by any stretch. I mean, he violated publicly 3 of the Big Ten. But what made David a man after God's own heart is that whenever he was confronted with the truth, whenever he was confronted with his disobedience, he said, that's me. You got me. And then lastly, humble yourself is what all this is talking about. Place yourself before God, plead for his mercy, and the promise is he will lift you up. God is the only one who can humble without humiliating, and he can exalt without making us proud. And he will do it. If you come to him humble, he will lift you up. Second image I want to talk about this morning, and just briefly, only two verses. God is our judge. It says in verse 11, brothers and sisters, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against a brother or sister or judges them speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you are not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbor? I say God is our judge, but God is actually all three branches of our government. He's the legislative, he's the executive, and he's the judicial. What does that mean? Don't mess with him. I mean, he's the lawgiver. He's the legislative branch. He makes the law. He's the executive. He executes the law, which is what James is talking about when he says he's the one who's able to save and destroy. I mean, he brings the big stick. He's got it. And then he's the judge. He's the one who judges us according to the law. God is actually all three branches of government. You may say, I don't believe in a God who judges. I don't believe in a God who judges me, but I believe in a God who judges, what's her name, Anthony. Yeah, I believe in a God who judges her. Right? People like that, God judges, but not people like me. If God is going to judge her, friends, guess what? He's going to judge us too. I don't see how you can believe in a God who doesn't judge. I'm ready to see a world that we will live in where mothers don't kill their babies just out of sheer inconvenience. Won't that be a great day? For that to happen, God has got to judge. I'm looking forward to a world where men and women who serve us bravely to protect us aren't gunned down in the streets. Won't that be a good world? But it's only going to happen if God judges. And if God judges, he's got to judge fairly. And if God judges fairly, guess what? He's going to judge me. So what's the rival here? What's the rivalry that James is talking about? Well, he says don't slander. Slander is one rival. It's more of the same, more selfish. And slander is anti-love. He says, whoever who slanders or speaks against a brother or sister speaks against the law. Why? Because the sum and substance of the law is love God, love your neighbor. And if you're slandering your neighbor, guess what? You don't love them and you're saying, I don't care what the law says. I'm not going to do it. You just can't be a critical person. You just can't be a slanderous person and be a person who is pleasing to God. It just disrupts the relationship. Anybody have a critical person in your life? What kind of a relationship can you have? I was running when we were in Texas, trying to stay on my routine that way. And the place where Kelly's parents live is very hilly, lots of big hills. I just run up the monster. I mean, it was more like walking than running, but I did keep one foot on the ground at all times. Got to the top, proud of myself, I made it. I look, and here come toward me a man and a woman. They weren't together, but they were dressed in, they looked like they were runners, looked like they were out running. They were walking at this time, but looked like they had been or were going to. And I like to be friendly, especially to people who are out getting exercise as well. We're on the same team, you know, kind of thing. So I'm running by the guy, and I said, hey. And this is what he says to me. Relax your hands. I mean, my immediate response was, what was that? And then I was like way down the road before it registered what he said to me. And then I'm thinking, does he think he knew me? I mean, I say hi, relax my hands. I mean, was he talking about because I had my hand? I mean, I was just all these things going, but just how off-putting it was. I was trying to be friendly and I get yelled at. Not much of a relationship developed there on the road that day. Why? Because if you're that kind of person, if you're just critical, slanderous, judgmental, you're not going to have a relationship with your brothers and sisters. Now, please, and we're going to talk about judging in a minute. James is not saying that you never go up to somebody and say, look, I see this in your life, and I think that you need to get this right with God. If that's the case, then James is judging through this whole letter, because his whole letter, he's saying, you guys need to straighten up, basically, right? Judging somebody does not mean you can't say anything negative or anything that, you know, corrective. What judging is standing above them and making a determination on their spiritual destiny and their relationship with God. And that's why, and why is it so such a bad thing? Because that position has been filled, and filled quite nicely. Whenever we judge our brother and sister, not only are we failing to show love to them, but we're trying to put ourselves in the place that God and God alone belongs. And here's the thing, God's not going to resign from that anytime soon. So what's the remedy? Well, the remedy is, friend, recognize that God has all the facts. So many times we want to cast judgment on our brother and our sister. We don't have all the facts. God has all the facts. You don't. For me, it's great comfort to know that God knows everything about me. Loves me anyway. And he's sure going to have to pile on a lot of grace. But God knows all the facts. Sometimes people make judgments about me. They have less than the facts. It's unfair. It's unfair when I do it. God has all the facts. God is way gracious. You're not. You're gracious to yourself, maybe. But God is gracious. God is completely gracious. The true judge doesn't like it whenever people try to take his rightful position. So wait a minute. Are you telling me that my relationship with God, that the way I treat people is indicative of where my relationship with God stands? Again, yes. Don't judge. It matters how you act to the people around you, the brothers and sisters God has given you in Christ, that shows where your relationship stands with him. Jesus gave us three pillars of what it means to be a disciple. The second one is, love one another. And you are not loving one another if you're judging one another. It's just not possible. Like I said, I went and saw the 8th and final Harry Potter film. And, you know, I really, really, I've read all the books, now I've seen all the movies. I really like the story. You know why I like the story? Because as C.S. Lewis says, every good story is sort of a retelling of the great story. And one thing you have in those books is the idea that we all need one another. Harry's no superstar. He needs who? Hermione, and nobody wants to say it because I don't want to admit that I watch Harry Potter. But he needs his friends. I love that. But the second thing and the biggest thing about those books and those movies is the theme of sacrificial love. Harry's mother dies for him, and that protects him throughout his life from Voldemort. Sacrificial love, somebody laying down their life for the benefit of somebody else. You know what, friends? If I had to preach this message and it weren't for Jesus, I couldn't stand up here and do it. Because I'm a selfish person. Because I'm a critical person. Because I say things that I shouldn't and my hands are dirty. But the good news of the gospel is God gives grace to the humble, the people who will come and say, I've got nothing. Jesus died for us. He became a sacrifice for us. He laid down his life for us to take the wrath, to take the punishment, to take anything that was due us. And there was a lot due to us because of our disobedience against God. If you're here today and you've never received Jesus, you've never received the gift that he's given to us by his death on the cross, the possibility of this relationship with God, the possibility of coming near to him every day of your life, not just while we're gathered here on Sunday, but being able to come to him when you wake up in the morning and experience his presence, his love. You've never done that. Today's the day. In a moment, we're going to sing, and there'll be people down here to pray with you. to talk with you. You can settle the issue once and for all. But maybe you're here today and you read that description of what James says is a relationship out of kilter. And you said, that's me. Well, now is the time. Not tomorrow, not an hour from now. Now is the time to grieve and mourn and wail. It's so important. And it's the big fear for me to put an invitation time. Because what God says is when you hear the word, you're responsible to respond. And it scares me to death that every invitation we go through, that some people are just saying, no, I've heard you, God, but I don't want to respond. You don't have to come talk to me. You do have to talk to God. I'll be down here to pray with you. There'll be people down here to pray with you. The altar will be open. But you need to do business with Him. And you need to do it today. In fact, you need to do it right now.